This morning we are continuing in our series on the Gospel of Luke, and we're up to chapter 9. We are powering our way through it, and I think we're doing well. In 2017, McCrindle Research, who's an Australian researcher, released a report on faith and belief in Australia. And as I was scanning through that report recently, I was particularly interested in the Australian perception of Jesus and his life. It was a fascinating read, and the responses that people gave were also fascinating. Here's what some people said from the generations of who Jesus is. A Gen Xer said, he's an all-round awesome guy. Awesome. In his religious beliefs, he's an all-round selfless, caring, sacrificing, all good to all people. The Gen Y, so slightly younger, there's nothing negative about him. He was a very moral person. There are so many good traits there, if he does exist. So, some skepticism there. Finally, from the baby boomer, he is someone who's been created through fictional stories like those in the Bible. So there's all these different ranges of how people in our culture and Australian world perceive Jesus. And this question of who is Jesus is of vital importance to life. And it has been asked over and over again throughout the centuries, who is Jesus? And it's of vital importance to us even still today. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer writes this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. There's a big call. The most important thing about us. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Now, whether you think that this is the most important thing about us or not, his point is clear that what we think about God, including whether he exists or not, actually shapes the movement and the orientation of our souls and the outworking of our lives, both individually and as a community. Think about it. If you don't think that God exists, that's going to lead your life in a particular way. If you think that God does exist, that's going to move your life in a particular direction. If you think that God is a particular kind of God, that's going to move your life in another kind of way. What comes into our mind when we think about God is vitally important to us. So it's no wonder that one of the core questions that the Gospel of Luke is trying to answer for us is, who is Jesus? This has been the backdrop for much of what we've read so far, but now that we're in chapter 9, this question comes directly into view. If we back up just a sec into the back half of Luke 8, there's this famous scene where Jesus falls asleep in the boat in the midst of a great storm, and the disciples wake him up, fearing for their lives, and with authority over the wind and the waves, Jesus calms the storm, to which the disciples respond. In fear and amazement, they asked each other, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. The disciples ask, who is Jesus? As we move into chapter 9, Jesus sends out his disciples with power and authority to heal the sick, drive out demons, preach the kingdom of God. And now it's King Herod's turn, because King Herod catches wind of what's going on, of all this movement amongst the people, God at work. And so he asks the same question. Luke chapter 9 from verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, and others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this that I hear such things about? And he tried to see them. Who then is this Jesus? And so with this public conjecture about the identity of Jesus growing and simmering in the background, Jesus takes his disciples aside to a quiet place, and then he himself asks the same question. A little further on in Luke 9 from verse 18, once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? They replied, here's the word on the street. Some say John the Baptist, Others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. That's what Herod had heard. But of course, the most important thing about us is not what other people think about God. The most important thing about us is what we think about God. And so Jesus continues, well, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, God's Messiah. Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the King, the coming one. You're not just a prophet. You are the one that we have been waiting for. Now, this is not an insignificant claim for Peter to make. Or as one writer suggests, nervously blurts out, you're the Christ. Oh, did I really say that? Because for Peter and the other disciples, they would have had in mind this mental picture of what this long-awaited king would be like, what he would do and how he would go about being the king. In the ancient world, a king was synonymous with the head of an army who was expected to literally lead the charge of battle. And so with this announcement that Jesus was the Christ, Peter and his other followers would have assumed that this mental image, that Jesus would take up the sword, that he'd rally an army, that he would kick off war with Rome and use violence to seize political power and take what they wanted back. And this was the hope of Israel, freedom from oppression of the ruling nations, re-establishment as the people of God in their land, a renewed and restored kingdom of Israel, a complete political upheaval. And so for Peter to exclaim, you are God's Messiah, he would have been thinking, yes, finally, the good life is coming. This is what we've been waiting for. Freedom is coming. Revolution is coming. The restoration of Israel is coming. Victory is coming. Well, maybe, but certainly not in the way that Peter and the other disciples had in mind. And far greater than simply subverting the rule of the Romans, Jesus' agenda was that of subverting the rule of Satan and the dominion of darkness itself. And so we have an answer to who is Jesus? He's the Christ. But now, for the rest of the chapter, and really for the rest of the book, this chapter 9 is a pivot chapter in the book of Luke as a whole. There is a shift from Jesus seeking to help his disciples and us understand that he is the Christ, to helping us understand, help his disciples and helping us understand that if he is the Christ, then what is the way of the Christ? What is he actually like, to get a right view of God in our minds? And if we understand the way of the Christ, then that will have implications for the way of the disciples of the Christ as well. So, immediately after Peter declares that Jesus is God's Messiah, this is how Jesus follows it up. From verse 22, and he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That is not what Peter was probably expecting Jesus to say. That is not the way of the political, militaristic leader that they were hoping for. For Jesus, his is a way of suffering. His is a way of selfless sacrifice. His is a way of love. And so if Jesus is the Messiah and this is the way of the Messiah, then it follows that it would be the way of anyone who might follow after him as well. From verse 23, then he said to them all in the very next breath, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? If it's true that Jesus is the King, then the right response is to follow the King. to become like the King. But if we're to follow him, then we must be clear that this is not a way of self-aggrandizement. It's not a way of assured security. It's not a way of material prosperity. It is not a way of accumulation or great accomplishment in our lives. The way of Jesus is that of denying ourselves for the sake of others, for the sake of love. It is the way of the cross. And throughout the rest of chapter 9, Jesus makes this point over and over and over again, along with the implications for those who would follow him. Just want to point some of this out to you. If you've got your Bible, have it open to chapter 9. We're just going to try and just speedboat our way through a lot of this to try and feel the force of what Jesus is saying. If we recognize him to be the Christ, then we need to understand the way of the Christ. The very next scene in the Gospel of Luke holds these big questions: who is Jesus and what's the way of Jesus, together really well. Luke 9, 28 to 31 says this: about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up into a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. This is the glorious moment often referred to as the Transfiguration, a moment when not too dissimilar to that Moses experienced on Mount Sinai when he encountered the glory of the Lord, Peter and James and John encounter as a prophetic glimpse and a window into what's coming for Jesus of his future glory that was to come for him. But it's only a glimpse. It's just a moment in time, because his full glorification will be yet at his departure in Jerusalem, as he talked about with Elijah and Moses. And what's at Jerusalem? What is his departure at Jerusalem? The cross. Jesus, for Jesus, the way of glory is the way of the cross. Now, Peter wasn't really sure what to do in this moment, but as we read on from verse 34, while he was speaking, this Peter, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And so, with striking similarity to the voice of the Father at Jesus' baptism, God affirms that this is my son, but with the added command, listen to him. This is my son. Listen to him. We sang, "Open the eyes of my heart," this morning. May we ask God to open the ears of our heart too, that we might hear the word of God. Because if he's the chosen king, then we are to listen. And to listen is not only to hear, but is to hear and do. Follow in his way. And what is that way? The way of the cross. As we read on, Jesus heals a boy with an evil spirit, and the crowds are marveling at the miracle. And again, in the context of this amazing display of Jesus confronting the powers of evil, Jesus reiterates that his way will be ultimately fulfilled by way of the cross. The ultimate overcoming of evil will be fulfilled at the cross. Have a look at this from verse 43. While everyone was marveling that all that Jesus did, casting out a demon from a young boy, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you." Listen to him. "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they didn't understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. So two times now Jesus has spoken of his death, and yet there's this ongoing confusion as to what this actually meant. So foreign was the idea of this suffering Messiah, this Messiah who would die. And this confusion as to the way of self-denial that Jesus was describing for himself and his disciples continues into the next few scenes. Next, the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest, to which Jesus replies, "No. The kingdom of God is not about power, it's not about status, it's not about self-aggrandizement. In the kingdom of God, the least will be the greatest. This is the way of the cross. After this, Luke gives us the important transitional verse that shifts the movement of the narrative from centering around Jesus' ministry in Galilee from about verse 3 to verse 9 to this journey towards Jerusalem. Verse 51 is the key. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and the rest of the book will be Jesus' journey towards the cross. Continuing on as we read, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get the things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. How's that? Do you want to call down fire from heaven? No wonder they got the nickname Sons of Thunder, as recorded in another gospel. But Jesus rebukes them. You can almost hear it by now, can't you? Over and again, "No, James, John, you're not hearing me. Power through violence and destruction is not the way of the kingdom. It's not the way of the king, and it's not the way of the disciples of the king. You haven't been listening. Mine is the way of the cross." And then finally, beginning on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus makes the point three times that the way of Jesus is the way of self-denial, and it will require everything of us. One more deep breath. We're going to hit one more scripture, then I'll slow down. Luke 9, 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." In other words, realize what you are saying. In me, there is no promise of material blessing or no promise of absolute security. This will cost you everything. Realize what you're saying. Verse 59, he said to another man, this is Jesus, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, to the faithful, grieving Jewish person, this would have sounded incredibly harsh. Burial rites were among the most significant ways to honor mother and father, and hence honor God, to fulfill the commandment to honor your mother and father. But to this, Jesus would actually say, "Well, actually, do you know what? Following me is the most supreme religious commitment that you can have. Above all else, it will cost you everything." And then finally, verse 61, still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." And here the idea of looks back is best understood as a present, continuous, ongoing action rather than a once-off glance. It's not as though you've looked following Jesus, then you look back and then keep going. It's this sense of Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, it will cost you everything. You can't keep your eyes on me and your eyes back here. You need your eyes on me completely to say no to what you have left behind. Fix your eyes on me. So there you go, Luke 9 in 15 minutes. I hope you can feel the force of what Jesus is communicating here time and again. The way of Jesus for us is a thousand little deaths to our desires, to our pursuits, to our hunger for power, our thoughts on how life works best, what I want in my life, who I think God should be, and it's to see him for who he really is. The one who would give all, journey to the cross, and invites us to do the same, giving all of who we are to follow in his way. Ours is to be too the way of the cross, denying ourselves for the sake of others, for the sake of love. Now, this is not a very popular message in our world today. Not a very, maybe not even a very uplifting message for a church gathering. We live in our world. I don't know how you feel hearing this, but actually the world we live in today is far more interested in self-fulfillment than self-denial. I don't know if you've experienced that before, but I think it's true. And there's a reason for that. There's been a shift in our sense of understanding in our of who we are and how life works in our modern Western age. And Charles Taylor wrote in his work in 2007, so a while ago, but still helpful. It was a work called A Secular Age. He described how the West has moved from a culture of authority to a culture of authenticity is the way that he describes it. So the idea being here that as a culture in decades and generations gone past, we used to find our sense of authority from external structures, things like God and the Bible, church tradition, these kinds of things would actually give people a sense of authority in their lives of how life works, how society should work, how life works best. That's the culture of authority that he describes. But what he's saying is that now there's been a shift to a culture of authenticity where most Western people actually don't look outside themselves for any sense of authority. They're not looking to the Bible. They're not looking to pastors. Oh, well. They're not looking to church tradition to find out how life works best. They're actually looking within. Not external, but inside myself, to live according to my authentic self, to live according to whatever my inner self desires, whatever myself wants to do. And so it's from this shift that we hear slogans all the time that elevate our hearts and our desires and our feelings and our wants as the supreme authority in our lives. We hear things like the heart wants what the heart wants, or you should follow your heart. Or you do you. That's a more common one that's come up recently. Maybe younger generations hear that. You speak your truth, I'll speak my truth. What does that even mean? Be true to yourself. Because for the majority in our Western world, our inner self, our wants, our desires, our feelings become the authority and the driving force for how we live our lives. And don't you dare tell me that my desire is wrong. Because my inner desire, my inner want fulfilled is how I live out who I am. This is the world that we live in. And the result is that we become our own little gods of our own little kingdoms where my expressed desire is the determining feature of who I am. Our feelings become data and information to us by which we interpret the world, and we become master of our own handcrafted identities by acting out our desire. And so when Jesus comes along and says, actually, the way that you feel right now, or what your heart wants right now, or what you're pursuing in life right now, or your desires right now, is actually not the way to the good life. You have been sold a lie. Jesus will say, in fact, all of that will lead to the complete opposite, will lead to death. But denying yourself and following me, now that's truly living. Life in abundance. And it's jarring to a world that is bent on worshiping themselves. It is a jarring message to a world that is bent on worshiping self. Now, here's the thing. Before we become too judgmental of the world out there, as followers of Jesus, we are no less susceptible to the lure of the authority of self. We don't escape out of this. We live in our world as well. We just become really clever at putting a Christian veneer on top of it. Rachel Yankovic in her book called You Who, Why You Matter and How You Can Deal With It. It's a great book on identity and understanding who we are. She puts it like this and pulls no punches when she talks about how we just become clever at putting this Christian veneer on our own self-made images. For Christians, she said, the thinking goes like this. Well, if God really loved us, He would be willing to be one of the presenting sponsors in whatever life I'm busily creating for myself. He loves us, right? Aren't we whatever we make ourselves? Well, surely God will love that. God loves me, so whatever I build for myself, the life I create for myself, He has to love that, right? Well, the answer is simply no. And as the Scottish minister Samuel Rutherford helpfully reminds us, the heart is not the compass by which Christ saileth by. The heart is not the compass by which Christ saileth by. After all, as Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us, the heart is deceitful above all else and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So Jesus didn't come to help us create the best lives for ourselves, as our number one fan and our personal cheer squad, in enhancing our personal brand, helping us to be true to ourselves, living our own truth and following our hearts, cheering us on all the way. That's not what Jesus was on about. Jesus came that we might die to ourselves, all of it, and follow Him. And there's a cost to that. There is a real cost to that. And for some, it's too much. During the Crusades, which is often known as one of the darkest days in the history of the church, there's this legend that goes that the Knights Templar were baptized before they went out into battle, but they held their swords above the water as they went under and then came out again, as if to say, Jesus, you can have all of me, but not my sword. You can have all of me, but not my violence. You can have all of me, but not my quest for glory. Now, whether this is legend or history, it's up for debate, but the imagery is confronting, I think, because I think to one degree or another, we all do this. We might not be holding a sword, but we might be holding something, whether it be our money or a particular habit or a relationship or whatever it is, where we say, you can have all of me, Jesus, but not this. No, not this, Jesus. There is a cost. It will cost all of us. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a hugely formational book for the 20th century church called The Cost of Discipleship. But what about the opposite? What if we flip it on its head and actually say, what's the cost of non-discipleship? What will it cost us if we choose not to apprentice ourselves unto Jesus, to be with Him, become like Him, live our lives being formed into the image of Christ? Well, we actually know the cost because we've read it this morning. Jesus said, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever there loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their very self? Jesus here is simply describing reality, telling us what is true. That if we hold on to the pursuit of the authority of me, the kingdom of Riley, the pursuit of my desires, the pursuit of my happiness through my accumulation, my accomplishment, as the world continually normalizes to me that that is what life is all about, then Jesus would say, Riley, you are losing your life. But for those who would deny themselves daily, by following Jesus in the way of self-sacrificial love for God and for others, then that's when we find we will truly live. And so the question we're left with is simply this. Do we trust Jesus that that is true? Do we trust Jesus And I don't mean that we just trust Jesus in a transactional sense, that we trust him for the forgiveness of our sin, which is really important and we should. But do we trust that Jesus was not only right about salvation, but he was right about everything? And that dying to ourselves, as costly as that feels, particularly in a world that would say, no, don't die to yourself, fulfill yourself. Do we really believe that on the other side of that, that there will be a resurrection life available to us in all its fullness, in all its abundance? Do we trust Jesus that he was right about everything? I love the response of one author who, when asked why he followed Jesus, he simply responded, well, who else did you have in mind? There is no better way. We can live for and from within ourselves and gain the whole world, but in reality, we will lose our very selves. We will lose our souls. Or, by following Jesus and denying ourselves what we want for the sake of others, for the sake of love, for the sake of God, we will find that we will be freed from the dominion of want, and we will be free to love God and love others with every fiber of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what life's really about. To God's glory, that we would live for him. Let me pray as we close.